Good morning, everybody. Going to do things slightly differently as we begin this morning, because this, of course, is a very special day, in the year, as we begin to move into this final week before our Lord's death and resurrection. So, before we even start to worship today, I'm going to read the story which is at the heart of the day. And please pay attention. There may be questions later. I'm reading from Mark's Gospel. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly.'" The disciples went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, Jesus sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!" And so Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. To read again. Now, it was obviously absolutely right that on this Palm Sunday morning we begin by celebrating Jesus' wonderful entry into Jerusalem and all that that meant. But there's an awful lot that happens in the next week. And the danger is that we read the Palm Sunday story, and even you might arrive next Sunday morning at Easter morning, and hang on, there's an awful lot that happens in between, isn't there? So, having celebrated Palm Sunday in the first half of the service, I want to move on a bit. I'm going to read to you what I'm going to actually look at this morning as we move towards Good Friday and the cross is the story of Jesus' arrest. And what I'm going to do, I suppose this is just slightly unusual, but I'm going to take two of the different gospel accounts, and as I read them, I'm going to blend them together. So if you're following this in your Bibles, you might have a little bit of difficulty in following this. I'm starting from John, then blending Matthew in and coming back to John, and probably finishing in Matthew, I think. But this is how it works. So I'm starting, my starting point is John chapter 18, but I'm also bringing in Matthew 26. Just listen to the way it works if you bring the two together. So this is John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had finished praying, he left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Judas, one of the 12, arrived. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the word would be fulfilled that he had spoken, "I have not lost one of those that you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way?" Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" And Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple court teaching. You did not arrest me. This has all taken place. The words of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Now, I wonder how you remember some of the special events that have taken place in your life. I wonder if you remember all sorts of little details. Yeah, when I look back at the big events that have taken place in my life, I can often remember all sorts of little details. And as far as the gospel writers were concerned, that was how it was with the death of Jesus. If you read any of the Gospels, you know, you might think you've got lots about the teaching, Jesus' teaching, lots of from Jesus' life, but the amount of detail we know about the last week of Jesus' life is out of all proportion to the rest. I always used to say that if I really wanted to look at the whole of the story of Easter week, I think I would have had to start preaching on it on the first Sunday morning in January, preach every Sunday on it, and hope for a late Easter. And it's something I think very important that we should do. Because every detail counts. There isn't anything in the accounts of what happened during that Easter week that doesn't give us a greater understanding of what Jesus does for us. Every detail is significant in helping us to see the meaning of what Jesus does for us when he dies. So that's why I wanted to move on this morning from celebrating Palm Sunday let's look at this part of the story. Jesus is arrived. So here's the scene. The old olive grove. I mean, I know you talk about the garden, but that's more accurate. It's an old olive grove of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Just inside the gate, there are 8 of the disciples sitting together. I don't know, they may be quietly talking. They may be sitting nervously in silence. Maybe they're already asleep. And then nearer the heart of the garden, Jesus has been praying intensely. He's taken Peter, James and John with him. But they haven't been able to keep awake. And meanwhile, out of the gates of Jerusalem, down the road, across the valley and up to the Mount of Olives, is coming this whole band, combined band of Jewish temple guards and some Roman soldiers, and with them Judas. And Jesus doesn't even wait for them. He knows what's coming. And it says, comes back to Peter, James and John, says to them, "Are you still sleeping? The hour's near. The Son of Man's betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go up. Here comes my betrayer." And Jesus actually goes to meet Judas. And of course, Judas has arranged the signal to the those who are with him. "The man I kiss, that's the one you want." And going at once to Jesus, Judas says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And actually, it's in Luke's gospel. It says, Jesus' immediate reply, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man?" Now, it seems to me, I'm sure it does to you, that is the ultimate act of betrayal, isn't it? To betray your friend and master like that with a kiss. Well, never mind for a minute how it was actually done. Want to think simply about the fact that it happened. I've got 3 questions that I want to think about this morning, about the story of how Jesus was arrested. Here's the first question. Did Jesus have to be betrayed? Did Jesus have to be betrayed? Now, what I mean by that is that, yeah, it's possible to imagine the Easter story without Judas's betrayal. I mean, it would still have been possible for the rulers and the priests, in all their hatred for Jesus, they could have found a time, they could have found a place, they could have arrested him. The rest of the story could have gone on. It could have run in just the same way. Jesus could have been tried. He could have been crucified. He could have died for our sins. God's plan to save us could still have been accomplished. And it all could have been done without Jesus having to be betrayed by one of his disciples. But he is. He is. And, yeah, doesn't that add an extra sharpness, an extra bitterness to the story? Whole story of how Jesus is rejected. I mean, we use that phrase, don't we, sometimes? Adding insult to injury. Well, yeah. I don't think that even that comes anywhere near this, does it? Now, yeah, I don't know what you think about Judas. You know, you can speculate about what his motives were for betraying Jesus. I mean, it's obvious what the priests get out of it. They find a way they can arrest Jesus with no crowds around. What exactly caused Jesus to turn against Jesus, we'll never know for certain. I mean, we know that he was a thief, he stole from the bag. Was it just for the money? Did he turn against Jesus because Jesus refused to be the kind of Messiah he wanted to be? We just can't certain. Whatever it was, the evil one gets hold of Judas and uses him against Jesus. But you see, if Judas comes across as the great villain in the Easter story, do you think that Judas always stood out as different from the other disciples, the other 11? Was he the one who always got something about him that marked him out as the bad disciple? No, I don't think so. There's a little story that comes right at the beginning of that last week. I spoke about it at a ladies' meeting I did about 10 days ago. Do you remember the story where Mary and Martha anoints Jesus' feet with the oil? And in that story, Judas says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Yeah, stupid waste, he says. And that's when John's gospel talks about him being the thief who had his hand in the bag. But the interesting thing is this. When Judas says, all the other disciples agree with Jesus. They all think he's the sensible one. He doesn't stand out at all. You see, don't just have Judas as a sort of cardboard cutout baddie in the Easter story. Because he didn't seem that different from the rest of the disciples. See, here's the thing. He isn't so different from us either. Because, you know, here's my answer to the question, did Jesus have to be betrayed by a friend? Was being betrayed by Judas an integral part of the passion of Jesus? Yes, I believe it was. Because how many times since has Jesus been betrayed by a friend? How many times since has Jesus been betrayed by one of his disciples? Because, of course, of all the characters in the story, Judas is the one who we look at and say, I'd never do anything like that. Are you quite sure? Yeah. We've got to think hard before we say that, because how many times have we let Jesus down? How many times have there been situations where we've really not stood up for Jesus or wanted him in our lives? How many times have there been when some way or other we've turned our back on his love for us? You know, the more I think about it, the more I'm not surprised that betrayal was one of the things that Jesus had to go through. I mean, you see, we say that when Jesus came to earth, he was rejected by men. But you read this, and this makes it personal. And it always is personal. You know, somebody who Jesus chose, somebody who Jesus loved. You see, it's not just people in general who reject people, who reject Jesus, rather. It's individual men and women. It's us. Jesus has been betrayed by a friend or a disciple many, many times. So yes, he did have to be betrayed. That was part of our sin that he's going to die for. Okay, but Judas isn't the only disciple who stands out at the moment of the arrest. Here's my second question. Was Jesus worth fighting for? Was Jesus worth fighting for? Well, somebody certainly thought so. Here's this whole crowd of temple guards, Roman soldiers come out to arrest Jesus, armed to the teeth as though they really had to come arrest some sort of a revolutionary. And there's one moment where it looks as though it's going to be needed. With that, one of Jesus' companions, Peter, reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, if there was one of the disciples you would have picked on to start a fight, I reckon it would have been Peter. It was John's Gospel who actually says it's Peter. Peter's saying, if nobody else is going to do anything to defend him, I will. I always reckon it must have been quite a swing to take the high priest's ear off cleanly without splitting his head open. That's not bad sword work for a fisherman. I reckon it was probably beginner's luck. I mean, not many professionals could have managed that. Peter says at the Last Supper, if everyone else falls away, I won't. Lord, I'm willing to go with you to both the prison and death. And it looks as though he's going to be as good as his word. And Jesus, of course, isn't having any of it. Put your sword away. Don't you realize I could have called on my Father and he could have put 12 legions of angels at my disposal? And of course, Luke completes the story by telling us that Jesus actually healed the ear of the high priest servant Malchus. Actually, slight digression. I've got a little theory about this. How did they know his name was Malchus? How did they know the name of that high priest servant? I can't prove it. But you see, sometimes the names of people come up in the Gospels when you're not really expecting them to. Could it be because Malchus became a Christian? Because Jesus healed his ear? I think the other person in the Easter story who you can say the same thing about is Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried the cross. That's my theory. That they knew Malchus's name because he became a Christian. Can't prove it. But you see, going back to Peter, he gets it all wrong in the obvious way, doesn't he? He is trying to do it the human way. He doesn't want Jesus to die. And it's always like that. First time Jesus started to talk about the cross, Peter says to him, he's the one who says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. He wants Jesus to be Lord, but he doesn't want it to be by the way of the cross. And you know something? The whole message of Jesus would be a lot more attractive to people if it didn't include the cross. I mean, suppose that that moment that Peter drew up his sword, it had triggered off some sort of mighty display of God's power. All the forces lined up against Jesus had been defeated. Isn't that the way that we might have written it? That's the human way. But for Jesus, the only way on from here is the way of the cross. And it's the only way that he's going to save us. Yeah. The real victory is come not by fighting on to the bitter end. That's Peter's way. Jesus is going to defeat sin and death by allowing them to do their worst to him and by carrying all of our sin himself. Because that's the way that he can make it possible for us to be forgiven and to know God for ourselves. Jesus' way is so different from the human way, from Peter's way. And Jesus' way works. It saves us. But for all that, there's one moment in that garden when Jesus does choose to show his power. Here's my final question. Who arrested Jesus? Who arrested Jesus? Now you see, John in his gospel brings out a different part of the story. That doesn't surprise me at all, because when there's so much confusion and chaos going on at Jesus' arrest, it's not surprising that different people remember different parts of it. But that's why I wanted to bring John's gospel in. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, let them go." Now, this is important. Make no mistake what is actually happening here. Jesus didn't say, "I am he," at all. He just said, "I am." That is Jesus using God's own name, God's great name, Yahweh. And they all fall backwards when Jesus used it for himself. Do you think there was any danger that Jesus wasn't going to be arrested that night? I tell you, very considerable danger that he wasn't going to be arrested. They'd made a miscalculation. They didn't take anything like enough men with them to arrest Jesus. They could have taken 10 times as many and it still wouldn't have been enough. Jesus goes out to them and he simply speaks the name of God, of himself, and he stops the arrest dead in its tracks. He didn't even need the 12 legions of angels, because Jesus speaks with the authority that belongs to him by right. You see, who's in charge here? Who's arresting who? And of course, Jesus makes sure that his disciples are able to get away, and then he allows them to take him and bind him. I'll tell you who arrested Jesus in the garden. Nobody. Nobody arrested Jesus in the garden. They don't take Jesus. Jesus gives himself to them. There has never been any arrest in history that has been so totally and completely under the control of the person who was being arrested. They come out, they think they've got enough force with them to win any fight. It wouldn't have been any use at all. But Jesus gives himself to them voluntarily. We talked about Jesus being arrested. It wasn't really an arrest at all. He let them take him. He gave himself. Because, of course, the reason that he came into this world was to give himself. To give himself for us. When he lets them take him, he's just doing what he came to do. He came to give himself, to bear the punishment for our sins, so that we might go free. And when you see Jesus giving himself to be arrested, that's just the beginning. And you know where it goes from there. And he's giving himself to do it for all of us. He's showing his love. And you see, we either accept the love that he's showing us, or we turn away again and reject him as he was rejected at that instant. But this is the story of Jesus quite voluntarily giving himself to you. And Lord, you did that. You did that for me. And that was just the beginning. You did so, so much more. Lord, help us as this week goes on to simply take in for ourselves more and more of what you did for us. And to give ourselves wholly. We've sung about you being our King. You are, but you're the King who died. Help us to acknowledge you, to trust you, to put our whole faith in you, and to love you as we see what you did for us. In Jesus' name.